this evening. Our dear Father, we praise you and thank you for your kindness, your love, your goodness, all the ways that you're attentive to us in our lives. We praise you for the blessings that you give and for the kindness that you show. Father, we're thankful for nights like this where we can be together and where we can encourage each other and learn from one another as we look into your word. Bless us now as we begin looking at Romans chapter 9. We know that we are entering into what is sometimes a difficult section of the book, and there are a lot of different opinions and thoughts about what goes on here. But help us, Father, to see clearly, to allow you to be the one who teaches us, to not bring our own preconceived ideas to the passages, but just to listen to what you have to say and apply them. Bless us now and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a couple of things to review here. Remember that we kind of broke the book up into five sections with five S words. Chapters 1 through 3 are about sin, that Paul is saying all people are under sin, Gentiles are under sin, Jews are under sin, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapters 3 through 5, he kind of answers the question of, well, how do we solve the problem? Do you remember what the two options are, basically? If you've got a sin problem, people usually can approach it from one of two ways. What are the two ways in the book? Either try to be saved by keeping what? The law, or by works. And Paul essentially makes the comment that no one is going to be justified that way, because he's already established in the first three chapters what? Everybody's fallen short. So that's not going to be the way that somebody's going to be saved. The other option, of course, is by faith, and faith specifically in Jesus Christ. So then after that, when salvation is talked about, then you have a couple of chapters on what we might call sanctification, or the way of life of these people that have finally understood that they need Jesus. And there were a lot of things that we talked about in that. Now we're getting to the section, though, that we refer to as the sovereignty section. And that's because the focus is now off of us so much. Like in all the previous chapters, we're the sinner, we're the saved, we're the sanctified. Now the question in 9 through 11 is, yeah, but what about God? And why did God choose to do things the way he did them? And what does this mean that God allowed the Gentiles to become part of this salvation experience? And essentially, chapters 9 through 11 is going to argue that God gets to decide whatever God wants to decide. He's sovereign. But these are hard chapters, like I mentioned in the prayer. And it would be foolish of us to not to think that there weren't difficult things about these three chapters. There are. And there are some parts that are hard to talk through and hard to understand. But I think there's a couple of things that will help us, and that is to keep them in their context. Over the years, these chapters have become a huge place of discussion for the topic of Calvinism and predestination and things like that. I'm going to suggest that we try not to bring that to the text, those later discussions in Christian history, and try to keep it in from this, looking at it from the standpoint of what Paul was concerned about. And so I'll go ahead and ask, what was Paul concerned about? What's the issue that he's asking when he's talking about God getting to choose whatever God wants to choose and God being sovereign? What's the problem in the book here? All right, it's not so much about individual people being saved, it's about the kind of people being saved. This is really mostly a Jew-Gentile problem, and the Jews are upset that the Gentiles are coming in, and they're trying to make sense of, why did God do with our nation what he did? But a lot of people bring to this discussion the idea of sort of like, is God deciding between Larry and Andy, you know, or Gary and Jackie? And that's not really what Paul's talking about at all when he's talking about God making choices about who's going to be saved. Any thoughts about that or comments about that before I show a couple more things? Let me show you a couple passages that were earlier in the text that might help with chapter 9. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in Romans. Now, just glancing at chapter 4, do you remember what Paul's argument essentially was in chapter 4? He had said in chapter 3 that people were saved by faith, not by works of law. And who does he use as the example, the primary example? Abraham. And his main argument is, we know that Abraham was justified by faith because God said he reckoned righteousness to Abraham when? Before he was circumcised. So before even the sign of the covenant, before the law, Abraham was justified by his faith. Now look at verse 16 here in chapter 4. Paul said, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, what's Paul's point in that verse? Abraham is not just the father of who? The Jews, or those with the law. He is the father of everyone who has the faith of Abraham, and he's the father of us all. In the book, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, those in the church. That's kind of the discussion when we get to chapter 9. But go over there a little closer to chapter 9. Look at chapter 8 again. Chapter 8. You remember there in chapter 8 that the creation is described as groaning and struggling and all of that around verse 18 and on there. Do you remember what the creation was longing for and waiting for in this text? Look at verse 19. What's that? The revealing of the sons of God. It's sort of like Paul says, you know, the whole creation all this time has been waiting to find out who are the actual sons of God, who are the children of God. Now, to a Jew, that question would have already been answered, right? Who are the sons of God? We Jews are. But Paul says, no, there's been this sort of waiting that's been going on in human history to finally figure out who the sons of God are. So keep that in mind. That's what 9 through 11 is going to be about. Who are these sons of God? And then one more thing that I know you guys talked about last week, but I want to point it out again. Look down there in verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these that he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All right. Now, that verse in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. That's a bumper sticker verse for a lot of people. And we want it to kind of apply to all kinds of things in our life. But in the context of Romans, there's a different thing going on. It's not to say that God doesn't cause all things to work together for good. I'm just saying in the context of Romans, he's got something else in his mind. What are the all things that work together for good to those that love God? What are those all things? Now, the first hint is in the next couple verses. You know, in the next couple verses when he says he predestined, he conformed, he did all these things. All these things work together for people that love God. Another way to answer that is what we're about to read in chapters 9 through 11 is Paul talking about a very complex thing that God did with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Messiah showed up, and what did his own people do? What'd they do? They rejected him. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? That's kind of Paul's question. That doesn't make sense that most of the Jewish people would reject the Messiah and be hardened up against him. But Paul's going to argue in 9 through 11 that because the Jews were hardened that way, God then opened the door for who? The Gentiles to come in. Well, that was going to do some things to the Jews who rejected Jesus. What was it going to do to them as they saw the Gentiles coming in? It was going to make them jealous. They were going to see that movement and what was happening, and they were going to start wondering about it. And then Paul's going to say toward the end of this discussion in 9 through 11 that many of those Jews are going to do what? Because of their jealousy, they're going to reconsider their rejection of the Messiah and come back and follow God. So, all these people that end up following the Messiah, how does verse 28 describe them again? What kind of people is it that he predestines? Those who love him. But it takes some time, sometimes, for people that love God to figure out how this is all working. But all things work together for good to those that love God. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, God's going to end up getting these people with him. So keep that in mind. I think that verse shouldn't be separated from what we're about to read in chapters 9 through 11. All right. Any comments or questions about that? Larry?
Well, at the end of 28, they're called according to his purpose.
Right.
So it's not just those who believe, but it's those who fulfill his purpose.
Okay. Now we are going to read in 9 through 11 that there are people that reject God, that are evil, that God still uses for his purpose, like Pharaoh and others, or like the Jews who rejected the Messiah. And God will use even evil people for his purpose. That's right. I will say, though, that in verse 28, he is talking about the positive of that, that it's those that love God that all things work together according to his purpose. So, but yeah, that's right. That's the right idea. Anything else? All right, let's start in chapter 9. Look at verses 1 through 5. This is page 26 in your booklets. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. All right, let's just talk about this paragraph as he introduces this section. I have a couple questions in your booklet that I want to make sure we answer. Question number one is, why would Paul feel like he has to say, I'm not lying? Why do you think Paul has to say that? Hey, I'm not lying. Paul wasn't in the habit of lying, but for whatever reason, he feels like he needs to say that right here. Try to answer that. And then what do you think about what Paul wishes in this text? Because his wish is a pretty big wish. Why is Paul sad here? And finally, we'll talk about what did belong to the Israelites in this text. All right. Now, whether you can answer one of those questions or you can just make your observations, but what are some of your thoughts about this paragraph here? Go ahead, Larry.
Well, the Israelites were separated from God because their hearts were not circumcised. They were circumcised externally, but he makes the point in his teaching that being adopted son, there's more than genetics involved.
Okay, all right, very good. And that's where he's going to get to in this, is there's more than just genetics involved in this. And obviously Paul is upset because these people are his family. They're his brothers. He cares about them. Maybe I'll ask this directly. Why would he have to say, I'm not lying about that? Why would he have to say that? Okay. So you have to imagine when Paul decided to follow Jesus Christ, he was up and coming in Judaism. He was a big deal. He was one of their greatest champions, putting the Christians in jail. And Paul just changes after the road to Damascus, right? Do you think some of the Jews looked at that as a rejection of them personally? And so then to come up back around in a letter and say, like, hey, listen, I have, listened to his words in verse 2, great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart about you. Somebody who had walked away from all of them, in one sense, you'd look at them and say, no, you don't. If you had great sorrow and unceasing grief, where would you be? You'd be with us. You left us. So I think that's one answer. Maybe another answer practically is, do you think Paul carried himself most of the time as someone who had great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart? Like, imagine if you met Paul every day. Did Paul walk around like he was under great sorrow and had unceasing grief in his heart? Yeah, I mean, he was writing books like Philippians from jail saying, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul had, according to him, the peace that passed understanding. So it's kind of hard to see deep sorrow and unceasing grief in a joyful man, isn't it? So he has to say, I know you don't see this every day, but it's true. In my heart, I'm broken about this. Any other thoughts about that? What does he say he wishes? This might also help us answer the question. What does he say he wishes? I wish that I could be separated from Christ, Paul said, if it would just mean, I think the implication is, my Jewish brothers wouldn't have to be. I'd rather go to hell so they didn't have to. Is there anybody in this room that could, like, even fathom saying that about, like, maybe you could try to wrap your mind around saying that about somebody that was, like, the most precious person in your life, your spouse, your kids. But to have that spirit just about, like, a whole group of people is a really hard thing to think about. That is the spirit of Christ, isn't it? But I think if you're going to say something crazy like that, you have to say, I'm not lying. Like, the Holy Spirit bears witness with me that I genuinely have the kind of love that says, I would rather be a curse so you wouldn't have to be. Go ahead.
Especially with that, he did everything to get to Christ.
Yeah.
And now he's saying, if I could be separated, I would rather be that. It just seems in contrast to how he lived.
Yeah, very good. So, I mean, and Paul had given up everything to be with Christ. He would say that in books like Philippians and other places, that everything that was gained to him, he lost so that he could gain Christ. And now you have him saying, I would lose Christ if it was possible so that all of these people could gain Christ. Now, maybe that's a safe thing to be able to say, because what does Paul know? Is that possible? It's not possible. We could go ahead and talk about that, like, theoretically, but it's not possible. We've already established, why couldn't Paul separate himself from Christ for somebody else? Why couldn't Paul do that? What was Paul? Was Paul a righteous man all the way? He was a sinner. No one who's a sinner could be an advocate for anybody else. So it's not even possible, but it's an interesting thing to say. What else do you think about this section? So part of the reason Paul's so heartbroken is he's thinking about what his Israelite brothers have, right? What do they have? Make the list for me there. They have what? Okay, they had the adoption as sons. They had glory. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the temple service, promises, fathers, and Christ came from them. Now notice this. Christ came from you guys. Like, that was the whole point of the Jews existing, was to bring about the Christ. And then he showed up, and guess what? You missed him. You missed him. You guys had all of these things, and you missed all of the point of all of those things. For those of you keeping notes, Paul started this list about what the Israelites had back in chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to look back at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at the question in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Remember, that's right after chapter 2 where he said, hey, the Jews are also sinners like the Gentiles. And then he knows some Jews are going to be like, wait, are you saying we're exactly the same as the Gentiles? So Paul says, well, what advantage has the Jew then? What's his answer? Verse 2 says, great in every respect or much in every way. But in this chapter, he only gives one thing. He only says, we were entrusted with the oracles of God. And I have a note that I wrote in my Bible that he doesn't finish that list until we get here to chapter 9, verse 4. Much in every way, they had the oracles of God, then skip over to 9:4, and they had the adoption and the glory and the covenants and all of these things. No wonder Paul's heart is broken about this. Because even with all those blessings and benefits, they weren't going to get the fulfillment of all those things. All right, any other thoughts about verses 1 through 5? Mary? All right, good catch. The language that Paul uses here when he says at the end of verse 3 that they are his kinsmen according to the flesh, he's about to start saying some things in the next section that his true kinsmen spiritually aren't necessarily those of the flesh, but those that share in the faith that he has with Abraham. So, good point. Good point. All right, let's go ahead and keep reading in verse 6 through 18. There was one comment on the online that Laura says, he wants them to realize that they are rejecting the high-priced adoption that they were chosen for. So he is pouring out his heart. He's hoping to reach them and help them understand what they're missing. So, all right, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. All right. What is Paul doing in this particular section here? What does it sound like is Paul's burden, and what's he trying to accomplish here? Charity.
And think of the Israelites, if you will, in a different way, like the children of God in a bigger picture type meaning, if you know, that everybody is descendants of Abraham.
All right, very good. So what's going on in these chapters, I think, is in the New Testament a fundamentally important thing that's happening. The book of Acts did this a little bit too, but you take Acts and you take Romans together, and one of the things the Holy Spirit was revealing to the apostles, and here was revealing through Paul, is that when you think of Israel, or you think of the children of God, you shouldn't just think ethnic Israel. You should start thinking differently about how God defines who is really Israel, and these chapters are really important to do that. So I agree. I think that's what Paul is trying to get them to see and understand, is who is really Israel. But let me ask the question behind that. Why is he having to do that here? What is helping people see who Israel really is accomplishing in this text? Let me ask it a different way. Who's on trial here? Who's on trial here? What'd you say? God's on trial here. Because what you have going on at that time are Jews who are confused. They don't understand all the promises God made and all the things that God said in the Old Testament. And then here comes this thing, and you're trying to tell me, Paul, that we have been rejected by God because we rejected that person we thought was a blasphemer? No, that doesn't make any sense to me. If that's true, look at verse 6. What would a Jew say? Then the word of God has failed. That's what they would say. You see anything else in the text where it sounds like God might be on trial a little bit? Verse 14. What might some people be saying? God's not just. If God said all these things to us and now we're not being a part of it, then God's not just. If Paul, you're about to argue in these chapters that what happened with us rejecting the Messiah was kind of by God's design, that God designed bringing the Messiah into the world in such a way, having him say things in such a way, preaching in such a way, that a bunch of us looked at him and said, no, we won't accept you. I mean, God hardened us toward him. That's not fair. That's not just. Those are the questions Paul's answering. So, did God's word fail? No. And how do you know? What's the answer? The primary answer to understanding that God's word didn't fail, specifically about the promises to Israel, is what? Look at verse 5 and 6. Or I'm sorry, 6. Look at verse 7 and 8. 6, 7, and 8, all those together. It's not like God's word failed. All the promises to Israel, you're misunderstanding, aren't for what? Just fleshly Israel. In fact, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That's a strange thing to say. What does that mean? All right. You point to somebody who was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israelites? Sure. But Paul says they're not all Israel of God. They're not all spiritually Israel who are of ethnic Israel. That's not how it was going to work. In fact, these have been the arguments going back all the way to the beginning of the book. Just because you were circumcised, just because you could say Abraham was your father, does not mean that you are pleasing to God as a son of Israel. And that's the argument, honestly. There's more going on in nuance, but that's the primary thing.
Back in chapter 2, he defines even what a Jew is. He says a Jew is not a Jew unless he is one inward.
Okay, good. So back in chapter 2, Paul had already talked a little bit about this, that some people might, because they were born of a certain lineage, say, well, I'm a Jew, or I'm an Israelite, I must be God's person. Paul says, no, that's an internal thing, not an external thing. If you haven't circumcised your heart, and all you've done is circumcise your body, then you're not. Now, Paul's kind of circling back to that same concept here. Good. All right, what else do you notice? What are some of the other things going on here that you think are important? All right, very good. So let's go ahead and notice this. Paul is going to use their scriptures to kind of prove the principle here that sometimes God does things that don't make a lot of sense. Sometimes God would choose to use somebody or choose somebody that like we normally wouldn't have expected it to be the case. The first example is who? Look at verse 7. Isaac. Now, why is that important? Tell me about Abraham's children. What's that? Ishmael was technically his firstborn. Paul will have a section like this in Galatians chapter 4, where he kind of tells an allegory about Hagar and Sarah and how Ishmael was sort of like the child of the flesh, but Isaac was a child of what? Promise. But who was born second? Isaac was. Now, when it comes to the Jews and the Gentiles in this book, who's coming in second? Gentiles. Is it possible God could accept them? Go look at the story of Isaac and Ishmael. All right, second example is who? Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau. But who did God fulfill the promises through? Jacob. Why would you Jews think this is weird? That now you guys, as Clay put it, are kind of like the first child in this scenario, and God is bringing in these other people. That's not strange for God. Right? What else do you notice? So he uses Isaac, he uses Jacob and Esau. He uses Pharaoh. He uses one other person before he uses Pharaoh. He does not name him, but in verse, well, he does name him in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. All right. Does anybody remember where that quote's from? Okay, good. So as Mary said, it's Exodus 33. It's right after the golden calf incident. God's upset with Israel. Moses is interceding. Moses says, hey, please, don't leave. Stay with us. And if it's not too much to ask, I'd really like to see you. Because here I am trying to lead your people, and I don't even really know you. I'd really like to know you better, so please let me see you. And God says this thing to him. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll show compassion to whoever I want to show compassion to. I'll go ahead and show you some of my glory, but you can't see my what? Can't see my face. Now, what do we make of that? Did God end up showing mercy to Israel in that occasion? Now, think about this. If the Israelites understand that, should they think of themselves as people who didn't need mercy from God? No, they've always had to have mercy from God, even in that story. And I think even more specifically, when God says to Moses, I'll have compassion and mercy on whoever I want, he basically says to Moses, I shouldn't even show you my glory. You don't deserve that. Was Moses a sinful man? In fact, you had a sinful man advocating for sinful people, and that sinful man didn't even get to go where? Into the promised land. But on that occasion, what did God show him? Mercy. So again, what you have Paul bringing up is, guys, go look at your scriptures and understand that nobody deserves God to just give them anything. No one does. God has a right to choose between sinful people and use them as he wishes. That's kind of his argument. Go ahead, Mary.
Well, for me, it really helps because I've had to kind of study all the different scriptures that these are really fun. And in every single instance, God is showing some form of mercy or compassion, even on favor of his people.
All right, very good. So Mary's pointing out that if you go really look at all of these different stories and all the ways that God would eventually say something like this, there are countless expressions of God's mercy usually leading up to those things anyway. And when he finally does sort of decide to save somebody or redeem them, they don't deserve it. They don't. And I think that's, again, what Paul is getting at. If you Jews, my fellow Jews, if you're going to act like God owes us something, then you're not thinking about the stories enough. He's going to even get more specific with that in the next section when he talks about Hosea. But all right, other thoughts here? Let's talk about the Pharaoh thing because that's kind of a big deal. What do you think about this Pharaoh thing? Randy?
That God will utilize people to accomplish his will, and apparently he didn't get off for that specific purpose.
Okay. Okay. Is there something at first that's a little scary about that? Is it to you guys? Like, for God to say, like, well, you know, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that's why you had power, Pharaoh. And Sam.
At first, without looking at everything else, it looks like God is arbitrarily just picking somebody and saying, well, you're just going to be this really bad, stubborn person, and you don't have me say that because I'm making sure that you end up that way. At first, it looks that way.
Okay. So is that scary?
Yes.
Okay.
Because that could be me.
Is that what Paul means here? Now, those of you that know the nuances of the Pharaoh story, is there anything to add to the fact that God decided to go ahead and use Pharaoh to demonstrate his power? What do we know about Pharaoh? Okay, the Bible will sometimes say God had hardened his heart. Do you know what else the Bible will say? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 9:12, and six more times the Bible will say Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then a couple of times it'll say God hardened his heart. Now put that together. You will never find an example in the Bible, you can't find one, where God hardened the heart of someone who wasn't already hardening their own heart. He doesn't harden the heart of the righteous or those that are seeking him. The only time he hardens people's hearts are when people are already deciding or making choices away from God. And I think that's important to this story because, again, when you look at the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, did God just arbitrarily decide, all the Jews will reject me, all the Jews will reject the Christ? Is that how it worked? Who were the first Christians? Jews. What was the difference? Did God just like forget to zap them as stubborn? Or was there a difference between some of those people who weren't making choices away from God and hardening their heart toward the Messiah already, and so God used that momentum then to harden them the rest of the way and use them for that purpose? I think there's nuances to this that have to be paid attention to so somebody doesn't come in and say, well, God, before he makes anybody, is just going to make them this way and they can't change that. That's not going to be a Paul's argument at all. And we'll talk more about that in a second, but Clay.
The same thing could be said about the Jacob and Esau thing. If you look at this and say, oh, I hate that one and I love this one. If you go back and look at the story, Esau had his chances and said, I don't want that. I don't want this. I don't want the promises. I'm going to choose this instead. God uses those things as lessons, and that's the same thing that's happening.
Yeah, very good. Good point. Bina.
I was just thinking, also, if you think of bigger issues, God used nations to take other nations, and when Israel sinned, he says, Israel sinned, and they were all punished. There were still believers, and there were still ones that were following his law, and those, while they had to go into the same punishment as the others were, saved, I guess you'd call it. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, a lot of this discussion, again, is about the way God uses groups of people, not just individual people. And even though the example is Jacob and Esau here, that quote in verse 13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, does anybody know where that's from? That's Malachi. That's not in Genesis, that's in Malachi. It's the last thing God said in the Old Testament, and it wasn't about Jacob as an individual and Esau as an individual. It was about the nations they represented. His essential question was, hey, Israel, hey, Jacob, look at you. You still exist. Where's the nation of Esau? Where's Edom? They're gone. Again, this is not a discussion of individual predestination and choice. This is talking about kinds of people or groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, or those that love God and those that don't. And that's what Paul is discussing in this text. So don't miss that. Clay?
Verse 23 is going to really spell this out, that it's not God is choosing one over the other. The vessel of mercy, he puts it out to everybody. If anybody that's willing to accept it, those are the ones that are the blessed.
All right, you said verse 23?
23.
Yeah, let's go ahead and read then that next section, 19 through 29. 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. All right, what's going on here? He's kind of continuing the argument, and he's like, all right, I just said to you that God kind of can decide what God wants to decide, and sometimes he hardens people for his purposes, sometimes he uses others for his glory. But God does that. What's the question here? The question's kind of like this. Well, then how can God blame us for doing the wrong thing? Like, if God did good stuff with our bad stuff, why isn't he congratulating us? Why does he still find fault with us? What's Paul's argument to that? Yeah. He doesn't really make an argument. He just says, hey, shut your mouth. It's God we're talking about. God can do what he wants. Why? Why is that okay to say here? Now, look a little closer when it talks about this potter clay thing. Verse 21 says, the potter has a right over the clay to make from the same, what? Lump. One vessel for honor and another for common use. What's the lump that God uses? Who's the lump? What? All of us. We're the lump. All right. How many of us are righteous people? So, God's already dealing with unrighteous people. We're all one lump. And again, does God have a right at any given time as the potter to take sinful people and destroy them if he wants? Yes, but he doesn't always do that. Like in the case of Pharaoh, could he have smashed Pharaoh on day one? Smash, yes, he could have. But what did he do? He showed mercy to vessels of wrath. He was patient so that he could do some things. Does God have a right to treat a sinner that way? Yeah, he does. And he's trying to prove this to his Jewish brothers. Hey, everybody, quit acting like we're not that lump that God spoke about in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. By the way, if you want to be clear about this, go read those verses. At the end of that section with the potter and the clay, God essentially says, if you'll just straighten up, you'll be fine. Like, this doesn't mean that you're ruined forever. You can change. Like, God didn't say that the way that you're acting right now is the only way you'll ever act. And Paul's not suggesting that here either. Other thoughts, other comments here?
With Cain, where God said, sin is crouching at the door and you must master it.
Yes.
So he's given him a chance. He understands that it's in Cain's power. It's within his will to be obedient or not.
All right, very good. For the misunderstandings of this passage where people try to say, you know, God just makes some people to be damned and some people to be saved. God just chooses that some people are never going to get it and can't because he made them that way. For that kind of doctrine, there are really important passages in the Bible, and I would say that's one of them. That even right from the very beginning, someone who was making the right choices was told, you can choose different. But I would tell you to mark these down, John 5:40, Matthew 23:37. On both occasions, Jesus is sad because he wanted to help these people, but they were what? They were unwilling. Now pay attention to that. Jesus is either playing around there with like word games, but he's legitimately sad, not because God had chosen them to be unwilling, but because they were unwilling. Did they have to be? No. They could choose different. And Paul is not arguing anything different here. Because keep it in mind as we get to chapters 10 and 11, he is going to say some of these Jews who were hardened are actually going to soften and come back. They weren't a vessel like that forever. People can change. And so don't misunderstand his argument here. All right, let me read the last section in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So now you have Paul coming back to, all right, so what am I trying to say here? You Jews who have the law, who were trying to attain righteousness all those years, you didn't arrive at God's righteousness because you didn't accept Jesus. But the Gentiles who weren't pursuing all those things did arrive at righteousness. Yes, that's what I'm saying. What was the difference? Faith was the difference. What was the problem with the Jews? They stumbled at what? At the stumbling stone. I have the question in here. What is the stone of stumbling? All right, so one answer is Jesus himself, or as Charity said, Christ crucified, like you would say in 1 Corinthians 1. But I'm going to suggest to look a little closer. It's not just Christ that they stumble over. In fact, go a couple verses further. I know I'm getting into chapter 10 here, but look at verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6 says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Let me ask it this way. If Jesus had come to the Jews and said, all right, however many of you can catch me, you can have salvation. And he ran up a mountain into the heavens. Do you think there would have been someone who had been like, yes, this is my kind of religion. I'm going to run up and get Christ, and I'm going to attain him. Or if he goes into the abyss, who can dive deep enough to go get him? Do you think there would have been some of them that have been like, yes, that's the kind of righteousness we're looking for. I want to be able to attain it myself. But the righteousness of faith says what? You can't do that. You know what the stumbling stone really is? Look at the verse again. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who, what? Believes in him. That's the key. You guys remember one time in John 6, somebody came to Jesus and said, hey, how can we do the works of God? We want to do the works of God. Do you remember what Jesus answered? The work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. What? We don't want to do that. That's too passive for us. We want to be the ones who work. And Jesus said, no, you got to believe. You have to have faith. That's the argument. Any comments about that as we wrap up here? All right. Thanks for your attention. We got through chapter 9. Start in chapter 10 next week.